Because my youngest two always say, Daddy, you always talk so long. So I won't have to listen to that from them now. But there's a lot of new faces. I notice I'm meeting people I haven't met before. This is exciting. This is really neat. It is exciting to see Salem growing. So our text this morning is going to be John 13. This was suggested to me by a pastor when he asked me if I'd be available to speak this morning. I said, sure, but you have to give me a text to preach on. And he said, okay, so John 13. So if you want to turn there and stick your finger there, we're actually going to be in Luke 22 first. So if you want to stick your finger in one and turn to the other, you'll be fine either way. Do we have any teachers in here? So, okay, Eddie. Well, some of you might remember some of your great teachers. You ever had trouble understanding a lesson? The teacher's trying to explain it to you, and you just can't get it. You can't understand the point that the teacher's trying to make. And then the teacher does something which we'll call an object lesson. Maybe they give you something you can touch or see or feel, or they'll make an analogy that all of a sudden it's like the light bulb just went off and now I understand. Let me give you an example. You're probably very familiar with it. The teacher comes and he's trying to teach the class about priorities. And so he has a jar, and alongside the jar he's got some large rocks and some smaller rocks and some sand. And in talking about priorities, he says, so the sand is the little stuff. This is the day-to-day. This is the stuff we don't, you know, it's not that important. The little rocks, it's a little bit more important. And the big rocks, these are the important things. And so the teacher takes the sand and he pours it in. And then he takes the little rocks and he pours it in. And by that point, there's hardly any room at all for the big rocks. He says, so you have to get your priorities right. So he pours it all out and he puts the big rocks in. And then he pours the little rocks in. And they filter through, and the sand goes in, and there's room for all of it. And so by using that object lesson, it makes the idea of setting priorities. Okay, I need to do the big things first. That makes it a little bit easier. Well, our text this morning in John 13 is going to be that type of thing. It's going to be an object lesson. So Jesus, of course, we knew would use object lessons, but he would also use analogies, or we would call them parables. Right, and trying to explain the kingdom of heaven, he would always say the kingdom of heaven is like. Because how do you explain to someone whose only concept is earth, how do you explain to them the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus would use analogies that would kind of make it a little easier to touch, to feel, to understand. So, for instance, I mean, we can all remember the treasure in the field, right? Where Jesus uses that analogy, and he says, you know, man finds a treasure buried in a field, and he goes and he sells all that he has, just so we can buy the field, because that treasure was of such great value, and you understand the surpassing value. This is the type of thing that Jesus would do often. And this is the type of thing that Jesus is going to do today. Because he's Jesus, he's not just going to do an object lesson. And because he's Jesus, he's not just going to give an analogy. He's going to do both. So our text, of course, is John 13. Jesus is going to wash the disciples' feet. So to give you a four-sentence brief overview of John, chapters 1 through 12 are the first 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry. They focus on signs and wonders. There's some narrative, some Jesus speaking in there. But this is basically from Jesus' baptism up until the triumphal entry. So 3.5 years, John covers in 12 chapters. Beginning in chapter 13, where we're going to be today, and going through 17, it's all Jesus speaking. So this is going to be the focus on Jesus' words. Chapters 18 through 20 are the passion narrative, the betrayal through the resurrection. Covers about 3 days. And then chapter 21, John kind of put that on to share one more story, a personal story, and he identifies himself as an author there. So John is much different than the other three Gospels. They call them synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. John's a lot different than them. And John's different for a reason, but the other three more or less move chronologically from birth through the resurrection. And they tell more or less the same stories, picking out, highlighting different aspects according to the audience that they're presenting to. But John doesn't do that. John's not so much, he's not so much concerned with that. Now, we're not going to dig into all the reasons why John's gospel is different, but I bring that up for two reasons. So the first reason is this, that chronology is not John's focus. He's not trying to tell a step-by-step story, which can be confusing if you read the Gospel of John and you read the other Gospels and you say, well, these two aren't lining up. Just understand John's purpose wasn't to lay out a day-by-day story, a day-by-day narrative. So to illustrate this, if chronology, a lot happens between the last verse of John 12 and the first verse of John 13, about 4 days worth. So if you were in your text and you had your Bible with you, you could see John 12, 15 or so is the triumphal entry. This is Palm Sunday, the day we're celebrating today. All right, this is the entry. And Jesus has a few conversations. There's a few little things that happen. I won't want to call them little things, but just a few conversations. And the next thing you know, chapter 13, we're in the upper room. Okay, to illustrate the difference there, based between the difference what Luke and Matthew have and what John has, John does not talk about the cleansing of the temple, right? That's something we're all very familiar with. The cursing of the fig tree, the final challenges by the Pharisees, like they present him the coin, and they say, to whom do we pay, you know, is it right that we should pay taxes to Caesar? You know, what is the greatest commandment, Lord? John doesn't have any of this. Jesus also gives parables, the parable of the tenants, and the parable of the wedding feast. And John doesn't include anything that Matthew includes in Matthew 24 about the prophecy of the temple destruction in the end times. So John doesn't include any of this stuff, which brings up the second point. John doesn't include, he excludes a lot of things that some of the other Gospels have, and he includes things that none of the other Gospels have. So we're all very familiar with Jesus washing the disciples' feet. This is the only place it appears. And you have to ask yourself when you start seeing stories in John that you don't see elsewhere, why is John including this? And why is he doing this? Well, John organized his gospel for a very specific reason and in a very specific way, which we'll see at the end. But it's obvious to state that John, just like the other gospels, the intention is to show us Jesus. And that's what John is going to do today. But in order to help us understand what's happening when Jesus is washing the disciples' feet, we need to set the chronological stage a little bit for our understanding here. So turn to Luke 22. I can see that it's already on the screen. And the setting here is probably Thursday of Passion Week. The triumphal entry Luke has recorded all the way back in 19. So he's had 3 chapters, and John has had a few verses. But you, if you're looking in the text, you can see verse 7, Jesus and his disciples enter the upper room. Verse 14 is the Last Supper, the Lord's Supper that we're very familiar with. And then just immediately preceding this, verse 21, Jesus tells of Judas' betrayal. And we come here to verse 24, and we understand, we read this text. A dispute also arose among them, the disciples, as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And he, Jesus, said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as the one who serves. For who is the greater, the one who reclines at the table, or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. Now, if you do have your text, you'll see the very next thing that happens is Jesus' prediction of Peter's denial. And the reason I tell you that is because you're going to see that it lines up with John, so you can understand that we're in the right place. But in case you're still skeptical, if you look at Luke 22:10, how are they going to know which house they're supposed to enter? And Jesus says, behold, when you have entered the city, a man carrying what? A jar of water will meet you. Follow him into the house that he enters. So we've come in and now we've caught up chronologically, and this will be our setting for John 13. The disciples are arguing amongst themselves about who is the greatest. And Jesus tells them that the greatness in his kingdom will not be defined by those who receive the most from those who serve, but from those who do the serving. So let's go back to John 13, beginning in verse 1. He says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Now, during supper, when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's sons, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and taking a towel, he tied around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around them. We see here the object lesson. Jesus knew that the disciples hadn't understood what he had just told them, as recorded in Luke. So Jesus was going to make it very obvious to them. Now, we're all familiar with this story. We've heard it a lot of times. We could probably tell it without even looking at the Bible. But I want to take a look at this text today, and I want to look at it through the eyes of the Apostle John to figure out why he's telling us this narrative. Why is this so important to him when he's left out other things? So let's watch Jesus through the eyes of John. Let's listen to Jesus through the ears of John. And let's see what we understand. The first thing we will see in these first five verses that we've just read, John will see, and John is pointing out to us, the humble king and the shocking act. The humble king and the shocking act. See, John takes great care to present Jesus as king. He's very obvious about it. 13:3, Jesus knows that all these things have been given into his hand. Given, it's a past tense. Jesus has arrived. If you look just back just a few verses into chapter 12 and describing the triumphal entry, the people say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Verse 15, John cites the prophet Zephaniah in describing why Jesus entered on a donkey. Now, don't turn there, but just listen. This is the prophet Zephaniah several hundred years before. It says, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. And he is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey." So we understand that John is presenting Jesus as king, which makes this all the more shocking, what he's getting ready to do. Because we understand also that this king knows that his time is at an end. Jesus knows that the crucifixion is looming. He's in the shadow of the cross already at this point. 13:1, he says, "When Jesus knew that this hour had come to depart out of the world to the Father." Jesus knows what's going to happen. And you think about it, whenever you maybe you've heard of somebody, maybe a loved one, unfortunately, who's told by a doctor, you have weeks or you have months to live. All of a sudden, everything that you say or do is weighted. You're going to go and you're going to set your affairs in order. You're going to move forward, and with everything that you do and everything that you say is going to be deliberate. Well, I need to talk to so-and-so. I need to make sure that they know this. Well, let me call my attorney, make sure my will is in order. Let me get all these things ready. And this is what Jesus knows. Now, he's the king. He's got a kingdom to set in order. And so what does he do? He humbles himself and performs a shocking act of service. Verse 4, he rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and took on the appearance of a servant. And then he started serving. Now, can you imagine the tone of that room? Right, we were just talking about what the disciples were doing. They were arguing, right? And I don't know about you all, but when I like to argue, I don't know, voices get loud, right? So, I mean, we've reached quite a volume level here. And I can tell you, my daughter, we were talking about this yesterday, how sometimes they're just too loud when they're arguing. But we've reached quite this level. And here is Jesus, who stands up. Now, if I were to just jump off this stage and walk down the end of that, all eyes would be on me, right? Even if you're not paying attention, hey, what is he doing, right? Well, here's Jesus. He's obviously the greatest. They all know this. No one's disputing that. They're just arguing about the line beneath him. And he stands up, and what does he do? He takes off his outer garment. Respectfully, Jesus stripped down to his skivvies. I mean, would that shock you? We're not going to do that here today. But I mean, think about it. What is he doing? And then he not only just strips to his skivvies, but he dresses himself like a slave. The king doesn't do that. And then he gets down, and it's not just that. It's not just that I'm washing it, but now he's coming over here, and he's going to wash my feet. Now, it's understood that the feet would be extremely dirty, this dusty climate, this dirty climate. There wasn't, you know, the resources we have today with plumbing and things like that. So who knows what's on those feet? Safe to say, it's not pleasant. And here Jesus does this. I imagine that you could hear a pin drop in that room. All of a sudden, we've stopped arguing because Jesus is doing this. So you see, in these first five verses, John presents the humble king and the shocking act. In the beginning of verse 6, going through verse 10, John is going to point out the gracious Savior and the teaching moment. See, because Jesus is going to come to Peter, and Peter, I love Peter, because he always says what I'm thinking, right? Peter just, he doesn't get the lesson. He doesn't understand. He says, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" I can imagine that Peter was probably a little embarrassed by that. And if we're being honest, sometimes it's really hard to be served by someone else. Right? When you know, oh, it's something I can do, and someone said, just let me do this. Let me serve you. You ever go out to dinner with a friend, and you're expecting to pay for yourself, and then they take the check? Right? There's always that argument over the check, because it's really hard to be on the receiving end of that. So Peter says, Lord, do you wash my feet? Peter's thinking, this is totally backwards. Aren't you supposed to tell me or one of these lesser disciples to wash your feet? I mean, this is how things are supposed to go. And Jesus replied, he just says, just trust me, Peter. I'll explain everything to you in a minute. Just relax. He says, what I'm doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand. Now, if you were Peter, would you have taken the hint at this point? Okay. All right, Jesus, you've already washed some of the disciples' feet. I will let this happen because you told me I'll understand in a minute. Not Peter. Now, Peter says to Jesus, he says, you will never wash my feet. The Greek is so emphatic. You shall by no means wash my feet. No, never. It's almost a violent response from Peter. This can't happen. And can I suggest it was because Peter didn't quite understand what was happening. He was conflicted in his mind. Because we know from other texts that Jesus knew, that Peter knew that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Right? So he knows this. But Peter also is of the mindset that the Messiah, this great king, is going to be a conquering hero. And so knowing that Jesus is the Messiah, and understanding that the Messiah is going to be this great conquering hero, he can't understand why Jesus is washing his feet. This is not how it's supposed to be. Jesus, the Messiah, was serving Peter. Peter could not connect these two, but Jesus was teaching a lesson. And if you'll notice that Peter, just to illustrate how he doesn't get the lesson, he doesn't offer to go wash the rest of the disciples' feet, does he? He just objects. He still doesn't get that, no, this is what you're supposed to be doing. This is what we just talked about. And he says, no, you'll never wash my feet. And Jesus replies, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. Peter says, well then I want all of you. Don't stop at my feet. Just give me a bath. Now, in case we didn't know that Peter was lost, Jesus is getting ready to go deeper. This is like a babushka doll. Do you know what I'm talking about? One of those dolls are egg-shaped, maybe about this big, and you open it up, and there's another doll right inside. And so you open that one up, and there's another one. They're smaller and smaller and fiber. How many more are there going to be? Right? Well, this is what's going to happen. This is going to be a lesson inside the lesson. And this is why we saw the king in the first five verses, and we see the Savior here, verses 6 through 10. He says, the one who is bathed does not need to wash, except for his feet, but is completely clean. Now, what is Jesus talking about? He's talking about salvation. See, once saved, you're always saved. And you'll remember, John's readers certainly would remember, where he says in John 10, he says, I'm the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. And starting in verse 27, he said, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they will follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand." He says, you're clean, Peter. You have been bathed. You're saved. That doesn't change. It can't change. Not because of you, but because of Christ. But your feet, Peter, your feet will get dirty. You will sin. Even after you know the truth. And believers, we will do the same. Jesus says, you have to come to me. Your feet will get dirty. You're bathed, that doesn't change, but your feet are going to get dirty, and I need to wash them again. Confess your sins, and I will forgive you. The Gospel of John, the Epistle of John 1, 8, and 9, we're very familiar. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive our sins. And who can tell me what John says the next thing is? And to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Do you think John understood this lesson? Absolutely. It's also no mistake that Jesus says these words to Peter. Because which disciple, maybe above all of the others, is going to need to remember these words in just a few hours? Peter denies Christ. And Luke says, after he did that and he heard the rooster crow, he went out and he wept bitterly. I have to believe that in those tears, he remembered these words from just a few hours earlier. Even temporary lapses by believers, as crazy as denying Christ, does not change the fact that the grace of God is greater than all our sin. And Jesus continues and he says, and you, verse 10, and you, plural, that's a plural you, are clean, but not every one of you. For he knew who was to betray him. John is doing is he's giving us a reminder of who else is in that room. Who else's feet are being washed by Jesus? Judas. I mean, you talk about a gracious Savior. So when we look at this story through the eyes of John, we can see that the gracious Savior, from the deeper lesson, this back and forth between Jesus and Peter, we clearly see that Jesus is not only King, not only teacher, but also Savior. Thirdly, beginning in verse 12 and going through verse 18, we will see John sees and tells us of the patient teacher and the lesson restated. Now, in classes that I've taken, when they talk about teaching and how to instruct and how to do that, they always tell you the same thing. Tell them what you're going to tell them, and tell them what you just told them. Okay? And that's what Jesus did. I mean, he said, we saw in Luke, where he gives the lesson, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Then he's going to do it again, and now he's going to tell them what he just told them. He says, and this is a fair question, I think, by Jesus, do you understand now? Verse 12. He says, do you understand what I'm doing now? I think that's a fair question because they haven't gotten so many things before. But Jesus is going to do two things, in these verses. He's going to establish his position. He's going to review what he just did. He's going to tell them why he did it. And then he's going to drive the lesson home. So he establishes his position. And this is almost unusual for Jesus. In verse 13, what does he say? He says, you call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. How many examples do we have of Jesus? Someone comes and says, calls him good, and he says, I'm not good. Only the Father is good. Right? Jesus is always telling people, no, don't tell anybody what you've just seen or heard. But no, Jesus establishes his position here. He says, I want to make this very clear. You call me teacher and Lord? Good, that's what I am. I am the greatest here. But then he reviews what he just did. He said, if I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought also to wash one another's feet. You remember those words from Luke 22, rather let the greatest among you become as the youngest. The leader is the one who serves. For who is greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I, Jesus, am among you as the one who serves. And then verse 15, you see on the screen, he tells them why he did it. He says, for I have given you an example that you also should do just as I've done. And finally, he drives it home, verse 16 and 17. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. I am your master. You are the servant. You're not greater than me. I am sending you. You are being sent. Do as I have done. And then in verse 17, if you know these things, blessed are you if do them. It's not enough just to know these things. We can all go to church every Sunday and we can learn wonderful lessons from Pastor Saunders' preaching. And we can understand these great things, but if we walk away and we are not changed, it is of no benefit. We've missed the point. This must be our practice, not the washing of feet necessarily, but the humble service, the humbling of oneself. And this brings us to the thrust of the passage, because this isn't about the hygiene. We see two things. We've seen Jesus' actions. Jesus does this thing. He washes the disciples' feet to teach them a lesson about how they are to conduct themselves. He says, do these things. And we can see that. And yes, we're right to take away the clear lesson of humility and service. Believer, your example is clear. You are made in the image of God. You are being conformed into the image of Christ. Do as he did. Understood? But we also see Jesus' words. As he says in verse 19, I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. So not only do we see Jesus' actions, but we hear Jesus' words. He says these things so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe these things. Believe Christ. So how do we apply this passage today? Two things. Simply do and believe. But we need to make sure we have them in the right order. Because belief also always supersedes the doing. Because without faith, we've talked about this before, without faith it is impossible to please God. So for believers, if you already believe, the example is clear, the command is clear. For I've given you an example, verse 15. You should do just as I've done to you. But if you are here this morning and you have not yet come to the place in your life where you can say what Peter said in Matthew 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're still not sure about who this Jesus is, you need to understand that. If you haven't come to the place in your life where you can say with total certainty that if you were to die today, you would go to heaven. Let me tell you something. Washing someone else's feet, washing everyone's feet, doing every good work in the book does not earn you that privilege. It is Christ's action. Believing, trusting that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he is who he says he is. Trusting that you cannot wash yourself, like Jesus told Peter, no matter how hard you try. You can't wash away the sins that cover your soul like dirt covers a body. Only Jesus. You must come to Jesus. Confess your sins. He has promised to forgive those sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So we have to ask, why did John include this narrative? Well, the good thing about John is that he tells us why. We turn to chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. John says this. He says, now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Circle this verse in your Bibles. And when you read John and you're wondering why something's in there, understand, John included this so that you would believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you would have life in his name. So what does John see here? How does this story of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, how does this prove that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? I would like to point out in closing three of the reasons that we can see, because John gives us clues in the text. First, it could only be the Son of God who humbles himself so greatly. It could only be the Son of God who humbles himself so greatly. Jesus is presented as king. He calls himself teacher and Lord. All things have been given to him. His destiny is set. He's going back to the Father. But where are his thoughts on his disciples? And what does he do? He dresses like a slave and he washes their feet. Not just the disciples, but Peter, who's getting ready to deny him. And not just them, but Judas, his enemy, who is not clean. Jesus, the king, is still going to serve him. This is the kind of king that enters the city not on a stallion, not in a chariot, but on a donkey. This king rode into that city knowing that they were going to crucify him. He knew what was going to happen, and still he came. This kind of king does not exist in mankind. This could only be the Son of God. This could only be the Christ. Secondly, John says this, it could only be the Son of God who loves so purely. Jesus and John's focus here is on love in this greater context. Remember we talked about 1 through 12 and 13 through 17? Read through it later this week and you'll see 13:1, he says, having loved his own, he loved them to the end. Verse 34, following our text, he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Chapter 15, verse 12, he says, this is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. He said, these things I command you so that you will love one another. In his prayer at the very end of this section, chapter 17, he says, O righteous Father, even though the world does not know you, I know you. And these know that you have sent me. I have made known to them your name. And I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You also remember it was John's gospel. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him will never perish, but have eternal life. Did this lesson stick with John, this lesson of love? Yes, it did. I remember when Sarah and I were dating, and I called my father, who is just knew scripture like no one I had known. And I called him and said, you know, Dad, we're looking for verses on love. And he said, okay, and he started listening, and I couldn't keep up writing. And he said, look, just do this. Open your Bible to 1 John, anywhere. Open your Bible to 1 John, take your finger, and stick it on the page. Whatever verse you're in, three verses above or three verses below, we'll be talking about love. So good luck. And if you want to try it this week, I will tell you, he's right. It is absolutely true. This lesson was not lost on John, because it isn't just the act of service that John presents. It isn't just the humility. John's focus on the love. This is pure love. We may be able to stomach serving someone else, doing a nice thing for somebody that maybe we don't like. Or how about something as simple as this? You're driving down the road. You know that guy's getting ready to cut you off. You know he doesn't deserve to get in there. Boy, just slow down, right? Let him in. I'm doing a nice thing, so yeah, he doesn't wreck my car, but so he doesn't wreck his car, maybe make his day a little bit easier. We can stomach doing that, but to do it with this love, with this kind of love for enemies, Peter was getting ready to deny him. Jesus knew this, but what about Judas? John took extra care to make it plainly obvious that Judas was there in that room. It's like he set markers to remind us every few verses. Judas is here. Jesus is doing this with Judas. He says the devil, in the very beginning, the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas to betray him. Verse 10, but not every one of you is clean, Jesus says, obviously referencing Judas. Verse 18, he says, I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Verse 21, the very next verse, he says, one of you will betray me. He dipped his bread and he gave it to Judas. This kind of love is out of this world. It does not exist in a natural state in you and me. This could only be the Christ, the Son of God. By the way, anyone know what the Thursday of Passion Week is known as? Right before Good Friday, we have Maundy Thursday. Maundy comes from the Latin mandatum, a new command I give to you. This coincides. So as you come this week and you come to Thursday, remember the love of Christ, which is supernatural. And finally, John says it could only be the Christ. It could only be the Son of God who gives grace so freely. And his teaching to Peter, the lesson within the lesson, did Peter bathe himself? No. Can Peter bathe himself? No. You can't wash away your own sins. Understanding the symbolism for salvation and the foot washing as the forgiveness of sins after salvation, can Peter even wash his own feet? No. Because we can't cleanse ourselves, no amount of good works. We must come to Jesus, and Jesus will wash away that sin. Because you cannot earn it, you cannot do it yourself. Only Jesus, the humble King. Only Jesus, the patient teacher. Only Jesus, the gracious Savior. Only Jesus, the Christ, the Son of God. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Do you believe? Do you have life in his name? Let's pray. Father God, thank you for your love. And thank you for your grace. We cannot comprehend the length or width or height or depth of the love with which you love us. But yet you do. And you make it so easy for us to understand at least the concept of it. You cleanse us from sin. You humble yourself to serve. Lord, help us as we are being conformed into your image, as we are being sanctified. Lord, help us to follow your example. Remove all pride from us. Help us to serve as you have served and to love as you have loved. And never let us fail to come to you to wash our feet. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.